Saying my talks are really super polished, but this is even less polished than a normal Barton talk. Like normally you see me give a talk and I might have my little black folder with carefully printed notes and so on, and speak from that. Well, these are my notes today, right? And I scrolled them down this morning. So you've got to work with me, and it'll probably be a bit shorter, and we might have some time for questions and discussion afterwards. But if there are no questions and no discussion, that's okay. We go and have lunch and get into it. So I thought what we're going to talk about is why creation matters. I might pray, and then we'll have a think about this question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities we have this week to think about these most important questions, to discuss Christian things with one another and with others around uni, to think about science and you, Lord, and to think about creation now. And we pray that you'd help us to understand this issue, to understand what your word has to say about it, and help us to think rightly about ourselves and you and the universe we live in. Amen. Okay, well, why creation matters. So that's the topic I picked. The reason I picked this topic, why creation matters, is because I thought in a week where we're thinking about science and God, a lot of people, when you raise that question of science and God, what they want to talk about is creation. How does what the Bible says about creation fit with what science says about the origins of the universe and so on. If that's what you're hoping for this talk, you may end up being a little bit disappointed. So let me start by defining some terms. What do I mean when I say why creation matters? Actually, I'm going to step back from that a bit and talk about the question from a scientific point of view. So when a scientist raises this idea of how does the Bible fit with the scientific account of origins, I think in science there are actually three questions to do with origins. There are three questions. So there's the question of the origin of the universe, there's the question of the origin of life, and there's the question of the origin of the species. And so they are three different questions, and science gives three different answers to those questions. So one of the answers given to the question of the origin of the universe is the Big Bang Theory. The origin of life, well, there are sort of ideas, but no one's really quite sure, as far as I know. Maybe I'm wrong. But evolution is an attempt to answer the question of the origin of species. Evolution doesn't answer the question of the origin of life. It only is something that works once you've got life, to produce diversity of life and new species through random mutations and then survival of the fittest. So anyway, so there's the three questions from the scientific point of view: the origin of the cosmos, the origin of life, and the origin of species. Now, what I'm talking about when I say why creation matters is not really an answer to any of those three in terms of a mechanism of sort of origin, how it came about. I'm not answering the question sort of why the mechanism of creation matters. So why I'm not saying it doesn't matter how these things came to be, how the universe started from a kind of point of view of physics or science, or how life came about from the point of view of biology. I'm not answering the question why the timing of creation matters. So this isn't a talk about the timing or chronology of creation mattering. What this is a talk about is about why the fact of creation matters. Why the fact of creation. So it's not about the mechanism, it's not about the timing. What I'm talking about today is about the nature of the universe. Why does it matter that the universe is a created thing? Whatever the timing of that, whatever the mechanism, why does it matter that we consider the universe as created? Why does it matter that the universe has that kind of relationship with God, the relationship of creature to creator? Why is this important? And I'm not going to say everything on this question, why creation matters. I'm just going to say four things, and there's a lot more that could be said. But I've got four points on your outline, you'll see, points 1, 2, 3, and 4. The four are closely related together, so they kind of hold together as a set. And in fact, as I was thinking about what to put under each heading, it was tricky at some points because some of the things I'm going to say could fit under multiple headings, like the four are sort of linked together, they're integrated. So anyway, four points why it matters that the universe is created. 4 points why creation matters. And the first point is that creation implies value. Creation implies value. Now, you see that right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, where as God creates everything, God speaks and things come into being. He says, let there be light, and light comes into existence. He calls things into being by speech. When God does that, we're told after he can be thing he creates, that God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. That is, having created something that is separate from God, God looks at it and makes a judgment about it. He looks at it and perceives something about it. Of course, what he perceives about it is what he's put into it, because he's the one that made it that way. But what God sees about creation, his judgment, his perception of it, is that it's good. When God looks at what he's made, he is pleased with it. That is, God creates and then values what he creates. He cares about what he creates. And you see in the psalm we had referenced, Psalm 8, you actually see that within sort of God's value system of creation, there's a surprise. And the surprise is the particular value he sets on humanity. So look at Psalm 8 verses 3 to 5. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. So the psalmist considers the sheer size of the universe and the majesty of the universe and the brilliance of what God's made, the stars, the heavens. And he thinks, we're just so small, people, humans. Why do you care for us so much, God? So creation is good. God cares for it. God values it because it's as his creation. But within God's value system, there's this surprise that we, this tiny little part of creation, God sets a special value on. And what this makes me think of, these verses, whenever I read them, or sometimes when I read them. Who's read the book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Oh, not really. A few have read it. Okay. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's a very funny book. It's sort of a science fiction series, but it's humorous science fiction series, written by an atheist, Douglas Adams. And so it does sort of push a bit of atheism subtly along the way. But that's okay. It's still funny and it's good fun to read. So one of the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is like a guidebook. Like you'd have your Photos Guide to Italy or whatever, or your Lonely Planet Guide to Queensland or something. Anyway, so it's like a guidebook, but it's a guide to the galaxy. And in the Hitchhiker's, I don't know if it's the front cover or when you open it up, but it's got like a map. It's got just this picture of the galaxy. It's not the universe, it's just one galaxy, I think. And then there's just this little arrow that says, you are here. But whenever you look at it, the effect of it is just to make you feel tiny. Like you look at it and you think, man, there's the galaxy. And you are like, where's this tiny little speck? Anyway, that's what this makes me think of. That's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. He's thinking, like, we're humans, we're just this tiny little thing. And yet, God cares for us. So creation implies value, but within the value system that is implied by creation, there's this surprise that God especially cares for people. And his special care for humanity is shown in what he's done for us in creating us. That is, he made us, we alone of all creation, he made in his image. And I think that's what's getting at here in verse 5, as a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honour. We're made in God's image. 2, verses 6 to 8, to rule over the work of his hands, and so on. So there you go, creation implies value. Second point, reason why creation matters, is that creation implies purpose. Creation not only implies value, it implies purpose. Now there's lots of different levels we can talk about this, aren't Isaiah 45 verse 18. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. And here it comes. He says, he did not create it empty, but formed it to be inhabited. There's one particular purpose God has for creation, that he's made the world to be inhabited by life and by human beings. You remember he said on creating humanity, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And he blesses the animals as well. So there's one purpose of creation, to be filled with life. That's one purpose of the world. So creation has a purpose. There are other purposes too that are implied in creation. And we see here a human purpose in verse 6. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. So there's a one of the purposes for humanity is to rule over creation, to look after it, to care for it, and so on. Where am I from here? So that's, here are a couple of ways of talking about purpose, but they're implied by creation. Created to be filled with life, the world created to be inhabited. Humanity created to rule over and care for the work of God's hands. There are other ways that the Bible talks about purpose. They're all kind of, they all work together, they're complementary. There are different ways to think about humanity's purpose that are complementary. One of them is from, if you'll remember, a number of times, but someone asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Do you remember that? Remember the lawyer asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And he said, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. And so someone asked Jesus, essentially, what is the most important thing for humanity to know about the way God wants us to live in this world? What is the most important thing for humanity to know about what we're here about? What's our purpose? What's our meaning? That's essentially the same question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus boils it down to two things, love God and love your neighbour. So there's another way, one way of thinking about humanity's purpose is ruling over the work of God's hands, over creation. Another way of thinking about humanity's purpose is in terms of those two commandments, love for God and love for one another, love for your neighbour. Creation implies that there is a meaning and purpose to life that God has sort of instilled in things. That's our second point. Third point, creation implies... just let me back up on that point before. Why does creation imply purpose? Creation implies purpose because purpose follows from design. So the fact that creation is designed means it's designed for something. I mean, it's sort of entailed by when someone builds something or makes something, they make it for a particular purpose. The purposes are given by the designer. Well, creation has that same kind of the same implication. Because creation is designed by God, it is instilled with purpose, the purposes that God gives it, and we've seen some of those. That is called... I'll talk about that later. Okay, third point. Creation implies ownership. Creation implies ownership. So look at some of these verses here. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise. And back down in verse 9, verse 9 is the same as verse 1, isn't it? Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See, this is a psalm about this magnificent place God has given humanity in creation, but it's really a psalm about how creation praises God and that God is praised for this. He is recognised as the source of creation, the origin, the creator, the designer, and the one who is worthy of all praise because he is the one who made it and he is the one who set things up this way. And it's not just humanity. You see their infants and children praising God. But it's not just humanity praising God. If you go over, for example, to Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. See, creation itself joins in this chorus of praise to God, declaring his glory. He is the creator, he's the owner. Another one of, we've seen a few ways of talking about humanity's purpose. It's to rule the earth, it's to love God and love neighbour. Another way the Bible talks about humanity's purpose is to say we are made for God, or we're made for Jesus. But these are all complementary ways to think about the same thing. Because God made it, he owns it. So why creation matters? It means that creation is valued by God, it is given purpose by God, it is owned by God. And fourth point, creation implies ethics. And I think that the other three points I've made feed into this one. Right. So value, purpose and ownership feed into ethics. And so let me give you a few different angles of thinking about ethics, thinking about why there is good and evil, why there's right and wrong. Firstly, value. If creation is valued by God, if creation matters in that sense, then how we treat creation matters, because it's something that's precious to God. The fact that God values humanity means how we treat other humans is important. And in fact, in the New Testament says, if you, how can you say you love God? How can you love God if you don't love man who's made in God's image? It doesn't make sense that you would say you love God but you don't love human beings. So the value feeds into ethics because it says we should value creation as God does, love people, and that's we've talked about that. Okay. Secondly, purpose. How does purpose feed into ethics? I think in two ways. So we've seen that our purpose, one of the ways to think about our purpose is love for God and love for our neighbour. What does love actually mean? Right? When you think about love, what does it mean? What does the word love mean? Well, I think one of the ways you could perhaps define the word love is seeking someone else's good. Right? Seeking someone else's good. That's, if you love something, you seek what's good for them. But what is good is, how do you know what's good? Well, what is good for something is that it fulfills its purpose, that it flourishes as God made it to be, that it is the thing that God intended it to be. And so how do you love someone else? You love someone else by helping them to fulfil their purpose as a human being, to be a human being who flourishes to the glory of God, who loves God, who loves others. But secondly, not only as we think about purpose, I think there's two ways purpose kind of feeds into ethics. Purpose feeds into ethics because the loving someone, it gives us sort of the goal or the direction of the shape of love is that we help others to fulfil their purpose as God intends it. But the other way purpose feeds into ethics is that when you love, you're actually fulfilling your purpose, because that's what God made for you. So when you love God and when you love your neighbour and when you care for creation, you are fulfilling your God-given purpose. Purpose is an essential component of ethics. It feeds into ethics. Ethics in the Bible, now, some of you may have heard this word before, some of you may not. Ethics in the Bible is teleological. Has anyone heard that word before? Seeing a few nods. I think some of the ethics courses here actually talk about teleology. Teleology. It comes from the Greek word telos, which means just ends, but not as in final thing, or doesn't have, but sort of as in the goal, end goal or purpose or something. So teleology is just a way of saying about purpose, end, or something to want. And biblical ethics is teleological. You know, at its heart, it is about things fulfilling their God-given purpose, the purposes that God gave things in creation. And without teleology, I think you actually just you really have toothless ethics. You have ethics without foundations. I was at in this very room a week and a half ago at an Atheist Society lecture on good without God. So it was the question, Hey guys, where are our outlines? Somewhere. We are at point four. Is that right?
Yeah.
I see. The other thing is I've numbered my points differently on my scrap of paper. So. the atheist, it was, lecture was on, can we be good without God? Lecture was on good without God, and the lecturer who was one of the philosophy lecturers here, Joe, I can't remember his surname, he raised the point, there's two questions. One is, can an atheist be good without God? And he said, that's a boring question, because, you know, it depends, you know, by any sort of one's measure, people do good things with or without God. But the more interesting question is, are atheists entitled to use good and evil type language? Do good and evil even exist if there's no God? You see, that's a slightly different question to the question, can an atheist be good if they don't believe in God? It's the question, is the atheist even entitled to say the kind of thing, and the Joe's example from that lecture, is the atheist entitled to say what Breivik did was evil? Is that the kind of sentence that within an atheist worldview can be said, you know, with total honesty? Evil, there is such a thing as evil, and what Breivik did, you know, fits that, it was evil. When he killed all those people. They were trying to work out in this atheist lecture how can an atheist be entitled to think about good and evil, right? And people offered sort of various suggestions and so on, and he shut them down, saying, "No, you're talking about teleology. You're talking about purpose. You can't use teleology if you're an atheist, because purpose follows from design, and if there's no designer, then there's no purpose for existence." So, yeah, you need to come with it. It's without purpose. But they're trying to do this. The best they could come up with, they came up with various options, or he suggested them rather, but one of the options was like ethical language, good and evil, is just a convenient fiction that we use, but it doesn't actually exist. But the best he could come up with was descriptivism, which is when we say good, what we really mean is human well-being. Or when we say good, what we really mean is, I don't know, fill in your definition of what society wants. When we say good, it's good and evil language is just language that describes some other aspect of our experience. But once you've said that, once you've reduced ethics to description, it's not actually binding. If it is merely describing part of experience, it's not actually... You need to come up with another reason why we ought to follow it, why we should be good, why we should care about these things. We're in the Bible, that's given by purpose. One of the reasons things it's given. So we said these three things we looked at, value, purpose and ownership, feed into ethics. Value does because God values creation, he calls values humans, humanity, he calls on us to do so too. Purpose, because when you love someone by helping them fulfil their purpose, and in loving them you are fulfilling your purpose. And that's how purpose is. And thirdly, ownership. That is, ethics is the ethical life, the life of seeking to do good and turn away from evil, is ultimately a response to God. God owns us, he owns creation, and we respond to his will by seeking to live in the way that he has set out. And we do it both in, we're responding to God both in how we relate to what he's made and in how we relate to God directly, which is, remember those two commandments. What's the most important commandment? Love God and love your neighbour. The most important commandment has two directions, in a sense. Love for uncreated reality, God, and love for the highest of his creatures, humanity. And I think you could add the third from other parts of the Bible, care of the thing, other things God has made as well, animals and the created order. So that's pretty much all I have to say about those four points. Creation implies value, creation implies purpose, creation implies ownership, and creation implies ethics. I just want to close by giving a couple of alternatives. So what are the alternatives to this? And two alternatives to seeing existence, the universe as created, are the alternative that atheism proposes and the alternative that Hinduism proposes. So the alternative that atheism proposes is that the universe is not created, or at least I understand that's probably the option that atheists are left with. It's not created, and this is where Richard Dawkins takes that. He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So you see what Richard Dawkins has had to do away with as he thinks about the universe as something that's not created with. He's had to do away with value. There's nothing, the universe doesn't care. There's just blind, pitiless indifference. There isn't a creator who cares about what he's made. He's had to do away with purpose. No purpose. He doesn't explicitly mention ownership, but he's also had to do away with ethics. There is no evil and no good. And so atheism then has this task of having to try and come up with some reason for value and purpose and ethics, even though that is out of sync with the way the universe actually is. The universe itself does not have value, purpose or ethics, but we need to sort of try and construct that some other way. So that's the alternative of atheism and an uncreated universe. The other alternative, belief alternative, is Hinduism, which proposes, and I think there are other views along the same lines, that the universe is neither created nor uncreated, but things, material existence comes into being as a sort of emanation from the One. So it's not something that's willed into existence by God. It's like sort of sparks flying off a fire, or a drop of water splashing up from an ocean. It's not something that is willed into existence by the purpose of the Creator, but something that just sort of sparks off or splashes off from the One. And so it's and in Hinduism, in that sense, what that means is that material existence is in fact not good, and your only kind of hope, your only goal in life is to escape it. That is, to escape the cycle of being reborn into material existence and to return to the One. But actually, the universe and us and everything that exists is bad, and we want to get away from it. And so again, you see that it's done away with value, any purpose of existence other than to cease existing in that way, and any sense of ownership or design. So I might leave, So I think the alternatives to creation are very, very bleak. I think ultimately people can't live consistently with the alternatives. So an atheist who thinks what Richard Dawkins thinks cannot live consistently with that position, and so they will ultimately have to come up, most except for the very, very bravest atheists, they'll ultimately have to come up with some system of ethics. And even Dawkins does that. When they do, they are out of sync with their account of reality. But when Christians say that people matter to God, that creation matters, that the world matters, when Christians say that life has meaning, when Christians say it is owned by God and we can have a relationship with God, and when Christians say that good and evil matters, then we're talking about actually the nature of reality, what is truly the case. I might leave it there and... pray, and then if you have any questions you want to follow up on, feel free to ask them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made this universe and you've made us within it. You've made us as the human race. You gave us this most privileged position and that most wonderful purpose of being in relationship with you, of loving you. And Father, not only did you make us as a human race, you made each one of us here today individually. You gave us our individual existence, our life, our breath, our thoughts. Every gift we have comes from you, Lord. We thank you and praise you for that. And Father, we pray that for each one of us, you would, by your grace, enable us to fulfil the purpose for which you've designed us, that we might live for the good of others and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Well, we have sort of 5 or 10 minutes for questions or discussion, if there are any. Is any time for that? Any questions, Laura? Yeah.
So you provided these 2 legal terms, and I was just chatting with someone the other day about what it means to be Christian and what our purpose is as Christians, and they found that really dramatic. The idea that you were born, there's this thing called sin that you have to respond to, even if you're saved. They didn't get the wonder of that there, and it was like, oh, now we have to glorify God forever, kind of thing. And I just kind of, like, it sounds really silly, but I really struggle because I don't feel depressed by it. I found it really hard to know how to explain why it's different. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Why it's not a bleak alternative?
Yeah.
So, do you have any
issues?
Because presumably atheists don't see this as a bleak alternative. They see that as their thing or
ultimate
truth or whatever. So how would you talk to someone about it?
Yeah. I think there is a fundamental difference in the way Christians view the world to the way atheists say view the world. Mm-hmm. And in that, really, one of the perspectives on what sin is in the Bible is that sin is autonomy. Mm-hmm. That you just live however you want and you make up. See, if there's no overarching purpose, then I'm free to just create whatever purpose I, for myself, come with my own, you know. And so I think that's quite appealing to people. And so, if you're wanting to be sort of the captain of your soul and the master of your own destiny, then you may find the idea of a God who gives you purpose unappealing because it's an affront to your desire for autonomy.
I think that's what it was.
And so that, then you've just, you actually need I think the bleakness there is that really what we come up with is just pittance compared to what God has planned for us. But it will also offend our sinful pride. Mm. Unless God changes the attitude of the heart so that we actually delight in what God has for us rather than wanting what we come up with for ourselves. You're right, there's a total change of perspective. And but I think one thing in the Bible that might help is just, I think if we narrow down purpose to only one thing, like if you say, what is the one purpose of humanity? You say, well, it's for the glory of God. That's good. But if that's the only answer we give and you don't actually unpack that and show how it is that humanity glorifies or was involved and the element of love and caring for creation and all this kind of stuff, then it may seem, but I think it does, I think we grow to love it more as we see what is involved in God's service for us. And, cover the details. Yeah. Any other change?
As I've been talking to people, I feel like they're just so apathetic that they don't even care if they've got purpose or not.
Yeah.
Do you have any tips for how to do that?
Yes. Wow. apathy is it's a big one of the big things we face, isn't it? And I think I remember thinking about this for a talk I gave, I think it might have been last semester, I don't know, where I said, like, what in the Bible one of the causes of apathy is affluence. And I can't remember if that's last year or when it was. And so it's just going to be endemic in our society because, you know, we're so affluent that people stop caring about anything bigger than their own comfort. What Francis Schaeffer did was try to get people to acknowledge their worldview and then push them to the logical consequences of it so that they felt despair. And I've tried to do that sometimes. And I think there can be times when that's a good approach, but I think even that is just really, really hard because people aren't interested in sticking with you long enough to even listen to it. They don't let themselves be pushed to despair because they just don't engage with their own worldview and aren't self-reflective and reflective about life. And I don't know, Jen. I think probably, honestly, prayer is probably the only thing that's going to break it down. Has anyone, let's open that up before, has anyone got any real wisdom? I think it's worth pointing out, like that's one of those where it might be worth pointing out that response to the people, to the person, and just saying, like, you're saying to me you don't actually care about these things. How can you not care about them? How can you not care about what the purpose of life is? And just try and communicate the... It's kind of crazy.
I guess it runs deeper than that. People like Laura and I were chatting with someone yesterday who we pushed them on something I was thinking about. They just couldn't think deeply about that thing. Like,
yeah.
And it was kind of confused to go there.
Yeah.
It's not just purpose, it's just thinking.
Yeah. And there's a sense in which I think it's quite likely that if you're a Christian, I don't say it with any kind of like arrogance or pride or anything, but it's because just by sheer virtue of being a Christian, sitting under God's word, having to think about life and what it's about, you may have thought more deeply about a lot of these things than a non-believer has. And so that could potentially be intimidating in a conversation with someone that you're someone who seems to have thought through all these issues and, you know, you've got things to say, and if you put someone on the spot in the conversation. Though. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know. I think we want to find that balance between sort of treading gently so that we're not making people want to get out of the conversation just because they feel put on the spot and intimidated. I'm not saying you do that at all, yeah, but I think I've done that. Times, I think just with, you know, yeah, I think I've probably made people just want to get out of the conversation because they feel like they're put into a corner, and we want to try and avoid doing that. But while still gently drawing them out so they will engage on things that are maybe deeper than that. Yeah. Okay, let's wind it up there.